If you'll turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Jude, the epistle of Jude. We're going to be considering this morning verses 8 through 10. I'll read 1 through 10 for context. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in the God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Let's pray. Father, we commit ourselves to you in this hour, Lord, that you would be with us, Lord. You would continue the work that you began as you've promised to do, that you would sanctify us in your word. Your word is truth. We pray that you would bring your people into a closer and more real and experiential knowledge of the Lord Jesus through your word. You would bring about your spirit among us and guide us into all truth. Lord, we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. We are continuing. This is part two of this exposition, part one being, I believe, verses 5 through 7, beginning today in verse 8, and we'll have a short summary here before we begin. But I'd like to begin with a bit of a modern historic story about the founding of the LDS Church. Joseph Smith, who you know founded the LDS movement or the Mormon Church, known in the early 19th century, the foundation and the stating idea is that he had received, according to himself, visions from God and from Jesus that told him not to join an existing church, but that he himself would be guided to restore the true Christian church. This is how he had the basis and gumption, audacity even, to begin a new church. 3 years later, he reported that he had been visited by an angel in fulfillment of this initial prophecy, who showed him the location of golden plates that contained religious texts that would instruct him on reestablishing the priesthood. And this was the basis for the Book of Mormon that was published in 1830. And a note, today, LDS membership numbers globally over 17 million adherents. 17 million souls that have been deceived through one man, and one man by this mechanism, through dreaming, through a vision that he states he saw of an angel. Now, the LDS is today, by doctrinal definition, apostate. Its teaching concerning both God and Christ are contrary to the doctrines of Scripture concerning the triune nature of our God and the deity of Christ and his eternal generation. Its message of salvation is entirely a product of self-effort and does not rest on the merit of Jesus' obedience through faith. That's what's at stake. We are being, in the Epistle of Jude, commended to contend for the faith once delivered. We are been given as guardians of the faith once handed down to the saints. And you'll remember at these early verses in this epistle, Jude wanted, he desired to write about their common salvation. He wanted to write this letter of encouragement, but he felt this necessity to encourage and exhort the church to fight, to defend the faith that was once handed down. He felt obligated. And the reason he felt obligated, in verse 4, it says certain persons had crept in unnoticed. They looked like the church. They sounded like the church. They acted like the church. They said the right things. They sang the right songs. But these, unlike the saints that Jude is writing to, were long beforehand marked out for condemnation. They were ungodly persons. They were not Christians who turned the grace of God into licentiousness, and they denied our Lord Jesus. Now, the last time we met, we looked at three historic examples in verses 5, 6, and 7. These three examples, you'll recall, were the Israelites, initially in the desert, those who had been freed from Egypt through a miraculous work of God. He had brought them out of the land of Egypt, but the sin of Israel in that time was unbelief. They didn't believe the God that brought them out of Egypt. They didn't follow him into the promised land. You remember 10 of the 12 that went out to scout the land came back and warned everybody that they couldn't go. They wouldn't have success. And that entire generation perished in the desert. The second example was that of angels that had abandoned their proper abode. And it says their judgment was that they were kept in eternal bonds for the judgment of the great day. And the third example was that of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities who engaged in the sin of homosexuality. And it says that they were judged in real time as an example of those who would be punished with eternal fire. One commentator, Gene Green, says these ancient sinners and these three examples prefigure the heretics or prefigure the apostates that we're going to be looking at today, that they have indeed invaded the congregation to which Jude writes. They have crept in unnoticed. This is not simply theoretic. It's not simply something that could happen. In this day and in the writing of this letter, it has happened. They are in their ranks. They're in their midst. So last week, part one of two, was that God would judge and has judged historically apostates. So the second part, this is in 8 through 10, we are looking at three characteristics of apostates with an underlying theme. Three characteristics of apostates. Calvin notes that the design of these examples, these three examples here, is to terrify the godly to whom he is writing, lest they should entangle themselves in their society. This is a warning to the church. And it's often a device of warning passages. Think of something like Hebrews chapter 6, these passages that say, if you walk away, if you deny the faith, then you will be abandoned. Now, these are functionally warning passages, not that one could, in fact, lose a true faith, but that it is given as a mechanism by which the church hears a warning, a very real and stern and serious warning that once coming to God to abandon those things once believed, you could indeed fall away from the faith. And we ought to heed this warning that Jude is giving. But before we get into these characteristics, I want to discuss this phrase that you see in verse 8. It says, yet in the same way, these men, these apostates that have been defined in verse 4, also by dreaming. We saw that a bit in the introduction with Joseph Smith, one who had said that he had visions, one that he had dreams where he had a further revelation from God. Yet in the same way, also by dreaming. So we have a contrast between three historic examples, Israelites, the angels, and the Sodomites. We have three historical examples. It says, in the same way, these men also by dreaming. Now, it may strike you, it did me, as an odd phrase. An odd phrase to say, how did ancient Israelites in the desert dream? How did those inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah dream? Or how did angels dream? That's kind of an odd phrase. And dreaming in the New Testament is not something that's utilized in a negative connotation. This is the only place you see it in the negative like this. Look at the Israelites first. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes concerning them. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers who were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were all drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things, note this, have happened as examples to us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Now it's interesting looking at the unbelieving Israelites who would not enter the land because of unbelief. We're to learn something from them, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 10. They craved evil things. Remember that. Their issue was unbelief. Their issue was rebellion. They didn't believe God. They didn't trust his word. In Romans, the beginning of Romans, chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul is bringing universal condemnation on man. He says, in creation, in general revelation, he speaks first of Gentiles. And he says, they did not honor God nor give thanks, but became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Now this is mankind universally dreaming, speculating, not believing God, not honoring God, not giving thanks as his creatures, but becoming speculative in their thinking, becoming foolish in the way that they think. This is an idea of dreaming. When the Israelites desired evil, they were speculating on something that was not theirs. It was not an aspiration they should have had. It's something that they chose rather than believing God. They looked inward. They became fearful. Mankind's dreaming, even today, can be seen something like the theory of evolution, right? We don't honor God. We don't give thanks to God. We become futile in our speculation and think, where do we come from? And we reduce the image of God within us to a single cell organism traced millions of years back that somehow magically has propelled us to this point. That's futile speculation. That's foolish thinking. That's dreaming. That's dreaming. Think about the complexity of the human being, how the mind works, how the nervous pathways work, how the organs work. We are a designed people by a creator who cared for us, who loved us, who created us in an upright state and called us good. This is how we were created. There's a uniformity in all of nature. If you cut down a tree, there are rings of life that show consecutive years of growth. The same way we see our children grow up, we see the aging, both emotionally, mentally, physically, in human beings, that reflects a good design of God, does it not? Yet this design being subject to sin, as we can all testify. My children raise chickens. They put them in an incubator, and it is exactly 21 days, plus or minus 6 hours. They put a fertile chicken egg in an incubator, and exactly that time frame, each one of those little chickens that remains alive will hatch into a baby chick. It's like clockwork. We anticipate order in creation. We can actually put our eggs in the incubator and look at the calendar and say we don't want them to hatch Sunday morning because we won't be there. So we'll put them in the incubator a day early so they hatch on Saturday. We understand these things because we are rational creatures created in the image of God, and we expect uniformity in our surroundings because we know intrinsically there's a creator. The sun will rise tomorrow unless God tarries in the revelation of his son. But rather than marveling at a creator and worshiping him and honoring him, we dream up theories to explain our origin. The Israelites, in their unbelieving state, rather than obeying God, they dreamed about, oh, we'll be destroyed. They didn't believe God. That was their great sin. It was unbelief. And rather, they ended up wandering the desert in punishment for 40 years until every one of them, save Joshua and Caleb, died. I mean, save those two, died in the desert. And those two men with the children of that generation entered the land. There's a passage in Isaiah 14, and it compares the tyrant of Babylon with Lucifer. It attributes these words, "But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Do you see the speculative, dreaming nature of sin and pride, both seen in the Israelites and those unbelieving generation, and in the attributes of Satan, the great deceiver, who would rather speculate what could be with the denial of the natural order and how God has created. This describes Satan as a dreamer. It's interesting that that's also what Satan tempted Christ with in the desert. The same idea. He took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you." He invited Christ to speculate, not to fulfill obediently before the Father who sent him to save sinners. "Speculate with me, I'll give you all these things, not on the basis of what your Father promised you as an inheritance, but through me." Think about this. This is the devil inviting the Son of God to dream with him and speculate that which God had not spoken. "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." And thanks be to God that our champion was faithful, that he was not broken by the temptation of the devil and fulfilled righteousness. The example of Sodom and Gomorrah is also very plain. In what way were they dreamers? We see the angels and their element of dreaming is exemplified by their head, the fallen angels, and Satan speculating. We saw the unbelief of the Israelites. Now, think about how was the example of Sodom and Gomorrah dreaming? Think about the initial command to Adam in the garden, to him and his wife, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." The command is given not only to Adam in Genesis 1, but it's given to all the animals, but before and after the flood. It's repeated to Noah and his sons. It's given by promise to Abraham that God would make him fruitful and multiply. It's repeated to Isaac as a promise, and twice over to Jacob, commanded Jacob, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." This is the mandate given to mankind to flourish. Now, the Sodomites in Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities took the means by which God blessed the world and making them fruitful, and they turned it inward, and they distorted it, and they twisted it to make it about themselves, and they rebelled openly against God and against his good commands. Just like we saw in the Tower of Babel, they were supposed to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But at Babel, instead of filling the earth, they attempted to make a name for themselves. And they say, "Lest we be scattered over the face of the earth." Babel was a functional and visible rebellion. And so was Sodom. In the same way, homosexuality is a manifestation of rebellion against God. Paul in Romans 1 describes it as unnatural. It's been defined, I mentioned 2 weeks ago, by Webster as a crime against nature. And in Leviticus, it's defined as an abomination to God. It is a physical expression of the phrase, "There is no God." It's an open act of rebellion. And contrary to the flourishing of humanity, it is self-serving and isolating and idolatrous. It's functional speculation. There is no God in our activity. It is the dreaming of humanism, that we are an end unto ourselves. And hedonism, the most pleasure for me today, is how we come up with this unnatural distortion. So I think the point, by way of introduction again, to understand what is meant by dreaming is the abandonment of reason. It's the abandonment of the recognition that there is a God in heaven and that he has created an upright mankind. The Israelites did not recognize the miracles that they saw with their own eyes. They didn't believe God. The angels speculated a nature that was contrary to their station. I believe that's a reference to Genesis 6 and the visitation on the earth, though that's contested. And the Sodomites went after strange flesh. They speculated. They dreamed in their action. So as a negative element, we see dreaming. But dreaming in itself isn't always negative. I mean, look at the New Testament. Look at the incarnation. I mean, dreaming is everywhere. The fulfillment of the new covenant, when Josh recently preached from Acts chapter 2, is that God would pour out his spirit on all mankind, and the sons and daughters would prophesy, and the old man would dream dreams. That's a fulfillment of the promise of God, is dreaming. The advent of Jesus' birth is surrounded by dreams and visions. Think about Zechariah's son, John the Baptist. Dreaming. You will call his name John. Think about Mary and the visitation of the angel. Joseph was visited by angels at night first, saying, "Take Mary to be your wife. Do not be afraid. I will give you a son. You will call his name Jesus." And later, go to Egypt. And he warned him in a dream. These are miraculous interventions of God in the lives of these people. Even Pilate's wife at the crucifixion of Jesus was troubled by a dream and warned her husband, "Take no part in this." The Apostle Paul, after the incarnation, was regularly at night visited by angels, presumably in a dream. And so dreams often did accompany divine revelation. So what should that tell us? No wonder Satan uses something like dreaming, something like speculation, something like disguising himself as an angel of light to distort God's truth and lead people out of the church and into apostasy and into blasphemy. Of course he does. Of course Satan would use that as a tactic to destroy Christ's church or attempt to destroy Christ's church. And in line with our epistle in Jude, "Understand now the weight. I felt the necessity to write you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith once delivered." We have enemies who are trying to infiltrate the ranks of the church to destroy it as leaven that will grow if not pulled from the dough. So at this point, I'd like to show this morning this element in this text. Apostates are those who promote lawlessness in the church. Apostates, those men that we see in verse 4, certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Apostates are those who promote and practice lawlessness in the church. And I want to show that from this passage in three ways. You'll see all three of them, actually, in verse 8. Through defiling the flesh, through rejecting authority, and through reviling angelic majesties. All three of those are in verse 8. Now the first, they promote lawlessness through defiling the flesh. John Gill, commenting on this passage, says, "The dreamers of these dreams may be said to defile the flesh, since they appear to follow and walk after the dictates of corrupt nature." That's the defilement, is the corruption of their nature. "And because by their unclean practices mentioned in the preceding verse, they defile the flesh," that is, the body. And then he says, "All sin is defiling by nature, and all men are defiled with it." So Gill's point is that the defiling element of these men is sin. Now, if we try to draw correlations between the three historic examples, and I know Dan will appreciate correlations in the text, I don't think we can do one-to-one correlations from these things. The defilement of the flesh, you could point that at Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities, for sure. The element of the angels, and then in verse 8 you see the reviling of angelic authorities or angelic majesties, it gets pretty tricky to draw correlations. So what we can say, and I think it's consistent with this passage, is what Gill is saying, that the defiling nature, or how the flesh is defiled, is the presence of sin. The example of Sodom, specifically of homosexuals, certainly includes the element of immorality or sensual immorality. That's definitely present there. It's no different in our day. There's this quote that's floated around for some time. It says, homosexuality is found in over 1,500 species, and homophobia is found in one. And then they say, what seems unnatural now? To which I respond, do you really go to unreasoning animals as the basis of your moral ethic, which would be consistent with Romans 1? Following the rabbit trail down away from the honoring and praise of God to the giving over to the unnatural and base things and worshiping creatures, which is exactly what that is. So the logic checks out. But there's a surge, there's a push for inclusion of aberrant and unnatural lifestyles in the church. Just this past week, the United Methodist Church met, I believe globally, to overturn a ban that has been in place on homosexual clergy. So this would allow for homosexual ministers in the United Methodist Church, and it did pass. One of the things that they touted and were praising publicly, these two individuals at that gathering, was the inclusion of both men and women having equal voice and authority in each of these collective representative meetings of churches. And they thought this was an enormous success. But what they're doing is affirming that which is abominable to God. They're affirming that which God abhors, that which he hates, a lifestyle that he has pronounced as evil and has been historically given in verse 7 as an example of undergoing the punishment of eternal fire, this lifestyle. They sang the praises of this achievement at that gathering. And I would say that they are each placing for themselves judges to rule over them that are a law unto themselves, that are declaring what is right in their own eyes, and have departed altogether, wholesale, from Scripture. Some did defend that, and it was encouraging to see. But these are categories that are being dreamt up. These are not biblical categories of morality. These are speculative categories in the nature of Scripture. I mean, dreaming is how we came up with a category like transgenderism. You dream and speculate that somebody could change their nature, change their spots, as it were. Dreaming is how we identify as other species or change pronouns. It's totally insanity. It's a departure from rational logic that a man could become a woman, or a woman could become a man, or a child could become a cat. These are departures from rational thinking. They're contrary to Scripture. And it's an expression of Romans 1, professing to be wise, they became fools. Is this just limited to Sodom, though? Is immorality and the defilement of flesh only limited to homosexuality? By no means. In fact, look back at verse 4 as it describes these men. It says, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. Now, that is not limited to immorality in a sensual nature. Licentiousness is a free-for-all, an unyoked man before God with no law. This is antinomianism, no law. Titus 1:15 says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and conscience are defiled. This is a whole being defilement. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. So by their lifestyle, by their actions, they deny him. Being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good. Now, this is a stark condemnation on unbelievers. So it's not simply homosexuality. Apostates are made by lawbreakers. That's how they're known. They're known by those who break God's law. Remember, Adam became a transgressor by sinning. Not just in one element, but his whole being was corrupted, and all his progeny was corrupted through that sin. Now, to emphasize the element of sinfulness as defilement, this first phrase in verse 8, also by dreaming defile the flesh. How is flesh defiled? Is it just by the example of Sodom and homosexuality? Listen to Jesus in Mark 7. He called the crowd to him again. He began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him. if goes into him. And it's not the same Greek word, defile, but it's the same concept. Nothing outside the man which can defile him or make him unclean, but the things which proceed out of the mouth are what defile the man. If anyone hears, or anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable, and he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it goes not into his heart, but in the stomach is eliminated, thus declaring all foods clean." And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceeds the evil thoughts, fornications, there's our reference to Sodom, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these things proceed from within and defile the man. This indicates us, defilement proceeds from within the corruption of man. Defilement, in its essence, is law-breaking. It's breaking God's law. And you can trace, in Jesus' word, evil thoughts is a breaking of the fifth commandment, fornications the seventh, thefts the eighth, murders the sixth, adulteries again goes back to the seventh commandment, covetousness in the tenth commandment, and deceit in the ninth. Some of these are over, they're repeated, but notice pride and foolishness would encapsulate all the first four. Jesus is giving the basis for morality, the basis for the law. As the Decalogue, as he's indicating what comes out of man is the violation of God's law. And not only the practice of the violation of the law, but the speculation or the promotion of its breaking is defilement of man and sinfulness. In Romans 1:28, again, this is Paul repeating the same thing that Jesus told the crowd and explained to his disciples. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with unrighteousness. Again, unrighteousness, the seventh and eighth commandment, wickedness, greed, the tenth, covetousness, evil, full of envy and murder, the sixth, strife, deceit, the ninth, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, again, the ninth, haters of God. It's a violation of the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Insolent, arrogant, boastful, there's our pride element, the first table of the law. Inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, it's the fifth, and onward, but it says, they do not only do the same, that's practice, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them, that's promotion. So those who had crept into the church, those who had turned the grace of God into licentiousness, those who, by dreaming, defile the flesh, are those who promote, practice, and excuse breaking God's moral norms, his law. Notice, skip down beyond our text into verse 11, what is said, woe to them. This deals with current condemnation of those teachers, those apostates. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. Now, Balaam is an old name, right? That's an Old Testament name. And I put just one reference. There's many to Balaam, but Numbers 31. Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the chiefs of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. And Moses was angry with the officers of the army. So Moses is upset about what's taken place following this war. Verse 15, he says, "Have you let all the women live? Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, bad prophetic advice, by the way, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord." The people of Israel listened to this Balaam false prophesying to them, did what he said, not what Moses commanded, and reaped the condemnation of God for disobedience because they had followed bad advice from a bad actor. There's a parallel in 2 Peter that indicates in the same setting, there's lots of similarities between Jude and 2 Peter, but it said they loved the wages of unrighteousness. So again, they preferred sin. Like Israel, they disbelieved God. And this is not an issue isolated to Jude. It's perennial. In fact, in Revelation, Jesus is condemning the church of Pergamum. And he says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teachings of Balaam." This is in Revelation. Jesus is laying condemnation on this church because they are following bad prophecy, the error of Balaam, those who are leading away from the word of God and away from the mission of the church. "He put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality." He's leading the church into sin. So these men, concluding this first point, like the apostates of old, like those first three examples, defile the flesh, and they do so through lawbreaking, which is an element of this dreaming. It's not submitting to the yoke of God's law. It's not submitting to the lordship of Christ. They both do these things, and they teach others to do them also. This is the functional nature of apostasy, is breaking God's law and leading others to break it with them. 3 years, to continue on our beginning story, after Joseph Smith published the Book of Mormon, he had, not everyone knows this, an extramarital affair. This is not, actually, the church looks back, the LDS church looks back and say, no, this was a second marriage. But there is no documentation of that marriage at all. In fact, they just call it that, but there was nothing official. It doesn't matter. But it's with a woman who is not his wife. Now, being recognized as polygamy, as they see that as a righteous element, 2 years after this second marriage, polygamy in the LDS church was condemned. It's in Doctrine and Covenants, their own documents, which is apparently an inspired book. It's contradictory. At that point, Joseph Smith has already had two wives, or at least one, and a violation of the seventh commandment. Again, apostasy is demonstrated as lawlessness through the characteristic of defiling the flesh, the presence of sin. Second, apostates are characterized as rejecting authority. You see that again in verse 8. They reject authority. And the first, I'm going to look at the rejection of authority in three brief parts. The first is they reject the authority of the Word of God. They reject the authority of Scripture. Calvin says again, "It appears from the second clause that they were seditious men who sought anarchy, that being loosed from the fear of the laws, they might sin more freely. But these two things are nearly always connected, that they who abandon themselves to iniquity do also wish to abolish all order." You have the presence of sin, and you have the rejection of the right authority. John Gill also says, "For false doctrines are dreams, and the teachers of them, dreamers. These arise from the darkness of the understanding and a spirit of slumber upon them." And it's interesting, Gill backs up this idea of dreaming, which is excellent, by the way, from Jeremiah 25. He says, or Jeremiah quotes, "I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, 'I had a dream, I had a dream.' How long is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood? Even these prophets of the deception of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal." The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. So you have the error of a false prophet and the foundation and the standard of God's word as a bolster of truth, contradicting the false prophet. "What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other." Again, in Jeremiah, you have the weight of the eternal and infallible and inerrant word of God breaking to pieces the false prophecy of those who say, "I had a dream from God," when they did not. More on the next point. This brings into much contrast, I think, the rejection of authority of those in Psalm 2 who try to cast off the weight of God. It says they imagine a vain thing. They dream about an existence where, imagine all the people living for today, when there is no heaven above us and no hell below us. They dream about that. Imagine there's no God in heaven. That's the lure. We could all just be neutral and get along. We could all put coexist stickers on our bumper. But they not only reject the authority of the word, they reject the lordship of Jesus. This is often seen in this phrase, red letter Christianity, where I only believe the words in red in my Bible. You know, there's a contrast between Christ and Paul's doctrine, like there's some different doctrine, like somehow following the moral teachings of Jesus is going to get us a right standing with God, where Paul has all these dogmas that are scary and doctrines that are high and lofty that we can't really understand. But, you know, I've noticed of those who espouse a red letter Christianity, they haven't read the book of Revelation, where they see Christ as judge. And they haven't really read the Gospels, where they see Christ preaching more than any other author in Scripture about the doctrine of eternal conscious torment in hell. Because Christ is not only the lawgiver, he is the judge and executioner of the law and its broken state. This is most often, as far as lordship, seen in issues dealing with hermeneutics, and that's a big word. Hermeneutics is defined on lay terms as how we interpret the Bible. Hermeneutic principles are the rules by which we read the Bible. And licentiousness, you know, those who exchange, or those who, in verse 4, turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny the lordship of our Lord Jesus, they tend to take a state of grace, a gracious state, right? They tend to take what God has given in a administration of grace to where they can reject God's moral precepts and say, well, we're under grace. We don't need to follow God's law anymore because it has nothing to do with us. This hermeneutic of turning grace into lawlessness is one of the chief problems of denying the lordship of Christ that we see with apostates in the church. One thing that's been particularly helpful in school has been this idea, we shared it on Wednesday night, of you have a text in your scripture, it's the verse you're looking at, it's the doctrine you're trying to understand, and outside that text, you have a chapter, or even the book that you're in, which you would call, you know, text, book. Broaden that to corpus. Let's say Paul's writing that. You have a text, you have a book, you have the corpus of all of Paul's writing. How does he use this phrase? And finally, you have the analogy of Scripture. How is this phrase consistently, or this doctrine consistently used in Scripture? These are rational and logical principles of interpretation. So someone can't walk in and just say, well, I think this means that. Well, is it consistent with the divine nature of Scripture? This is often how apostates come in and pollute or change or tear apart these precious doctrines we hold dear, like the deity of Christ. Jesus, these are not man-made rules, mind you. Jesus in John 5, he said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, yet you refuse to come to me for life. Jesus taught the scriptures, taught about him. In fact, the road to Emmaus, he's walking with two disciples, and he's explaining, starting with Moses and the prophets, everything concerning himself. There is a priority in our hermeneutic understanding of scripture. There is an appropriate and true and righteous way to interpret scriptures in line with God's redemptive revelation. Often they'll say something like, just like in the Old Testament, you know, God used to only have a favored people, Israel, but now he's expanding grace to everyone. Just like that, he sees other lifestyles and transgenderism, all these other things that are defined by God's word, by God's law, as unholy and immoral. Or polygamy, for instance. And say, now he's expanding his grace. But they do so by breaking God's law, by breaking his moral norms. This is how we identify these things. Third, we saw they violate the authority of the word. They violate the authority of Christ and his lordship. And third, they oppose the authority of the church. One of the functions of church discipline is putting those outside the church who refuse to listen to the authority of the church. Put them out so they might repent and return or be lost. Jesus is the one that gave authority to the church in Matthew 18. Two or three are gathered in my name, there I am amongst them. And he continues to say, what you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. There's an authority that God has vested to his people in the church. And he said in Matthew 28, in the giving of the Great Commission, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, therefore go. Christ grants his church triumphant to go forward with the gospel and accomplish the bringing in of his people with the church. This is the authority of the church. So the first, again, the defiling of the flesh we defined as sin. The presence, the promotion, the practice of sin. Secondarily, the rejection of right authority characterizes apostates. They reject the authority of Scripture. They reject the lordship of Christ. They reject the authority of the church. Thirdly, they revile angelic majesties. Now again, this is a tricky one because first, revile in the Greek is blasphemeo. It's a Greek word that means they blaspheme angels. Your translation may have glories, glorious ones, or angelic majesties, but verse 9, skip one verse down, frames, I think, the context of this when it appeals to Michael the archangel when he has this dispute with the devil. What we have in view here, I do believe, is angelic authorities, and apostates, those who have crept in unnoticed to the church, blaspheme angels. But what does that mean? Well, by setting up in verse 9, by way of contrast between Michael and the apostates, Michael will not pronounce a judgment on Satan. Now, you might think, how could Michael, the archangel, who's been defined in Daniel as the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, Michael, or in Revelation 12, when you have Michael and his angels waging war. Like, this is an important figure. This is like the archangel. I mean, this is an angel that's been vested with divine power to fight. But Michael will not blaspheme Lucifer. Why? This has to do, I think, with the nature of angels. I think that Michael would not dare pronounce judgment that was not given to him by God to pronounce. Michael relegates judgment back to God and says, God will judge you. By side note, what does that tell us about denominations? I got this from MacArthur. This is not original. Binding Satan all the time. Like taking this prerogative to bind the devil. Like he's somehow theirs to bind. Even Michael, the archangel, would not transcend his created natural order. And the condemnation of angels is something that God has. But that aside, Tom Schreiner notes, the intruders insult demons. But the archangel Michael did not even presume to blaspheme the devil, but left his judgment to God. If Michael, as an angel with high authority, did not even presume to judge Satan, how can the opponents be so filled with pride that they insult demons who have a certain glory, even though they subsequently sinned? And again, I don't know that blaspheming angels necessarily means that the angels have sinned. I actually take a different interpretation there. But it's no coincidence, and I think this is the first part of blaspheming angels, that Joseph Smith appealed to a revelation of an angel for the foundation of the Book of Mormon. I think that in its essence is blaspheming angels by saying an angel told me this. You are blaspheming what takes place. He is taking a prerogative of a false prophet by blaspheming an angelic majesty by saying I heard this from an angel. Now tracing Smith's doctrine 2 years after Doctrine and Covenant was published where polygamy was condemned, he again received a vision from Elijah and Elias, receiving the priesthood keys. Now note, after this, within 10 years, he had over 30 wives, all on the basis of angelic revelation, which went no polygamy, okay polygamy, no polygamy, 30 wives. Notice the presence of sin is always accompanied with the practice of sin and its promotion. Apostates don't simply deny truth. They actively sin, and they actively bring others with them. But there's a second way, and I think even a more pernicious way, that apostates blaspheme angels. What we know of angels, we begin to see in verse 10. These men revile the things which they do not understand. Apostates don't understand spiritual realities. They don't understand principalities and powers. They don't understand the angelic force, that is a force, a battle force of heaven, who's intervening on behalf of saints for God. They don't understand those things. They're spiritually discerned things. We know them from the Word. But there is another way where they revile angelic majesties. I think we get a taste of this in Deuteronomy 33. Moses is pronouncing this blessing on Israel. And he says, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand, there were flashing lightning for them." This indicates to us the dawning of God in the giving of the law at Sinai was surrounded by the full force of angelic host. They were present in the giving of the law. Psalm 68 reinforces this. "The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them at Sinai in holiness." Now, this is hugely important. God is at Sinai with thousands upon thousands of angels and myriads and chariots in holiness. We need to understand that what took place on Sinai and the giving of the law was holy. This was not happenstance. These are elements written by the finger of God. And Hebrews 2:2 says, "For if the word spoken," note this, "through angels, proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty." An unalterable, holy law was given at Sinai. And we need to understand that God's law is tied not just to his people, but it's tied to who he is in his essence, in his character, his holy character. Paul says in Romans 7:12, "So then the law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good." The law, being defined as holy, ties necessarily the moral law of God to the Ten Commandments, to the nature of God's eternal perfections. And I would again point you to MacArthur on this point, as he treats this singular point in an hour on Jude 8 through 10, tying the giving of the law through the mediation of angels and its holiness at Sinai. I would point you to that sermon. I can send a link if you're interested. But 1 John 3:4 says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." This is how we understand what sin is. It's the breaking of God's law. Now, back to reviling angels. How is blaspheming angels the same as breaking God's law? Acts 7, Stephen. "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." Again, Galatians 3:19. "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions." I would say defined. "Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator," which is Moses, "until the seed," which was Jesus, "would come to who the promise had been made." So we've seen that apostates are those who practice and promote lawlessness through reviling the flesh, defiling the flesh by breaking God's law, teaching others to do also. They reject all manner of authority, Christ, his word, his church, and they blaspheme angels by false prophecy, by appealing to angels, and by a rejection of God's holy law. And we summarize this with verse 10. "These men revile the things which they do not understand." They don't know God. They don't know his angelic force or his holy law. They reject his authority. "By these things which they know by instinct," I would say again, this is the guilty conscience that's produced when someone sins. They have guilt. but they violate that guilt. Philippians 3, 18 and 19 says, many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even with weeping, that they are enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Again to verse 10, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. We will trace this exact same progression in Romans chapter 1. The denial of God's authority, his creative role, his honor, the thanksgiving that is owed God, they are turned over to unnatural appetites. He gives them over and they begin to worship idols. They become dreamers. They become futile in their speculation. They become fools and they worship the creature. This is the path of apostasy, like Josh talked about at the beginning with the prodigal son. You go out and you have all of the world and everything is your oyster until you follow the path of sin and you end up in a pig pen. And you think everyone else has it better than me. And what happens to him? He comes to his senses. God alights on him, reality of salvation. And he turns from his sin and goes home to his father and says, let me just be a servant. But God says, no, not a servant, but a son. Now, the apostate follows the path of Joseph Smith. Rather than repenting or recanting, you start to speculate. You start to build. You start to self-justify. But look what happened. 17 million souls currently in the LDS church that are following a false Christ, that are professing a false gospel. The results are dire. Adam had the law written on his heart. He was upright. He was created in the image of God. He had it, and he lost it because he sinned. And all of us sinned with him. We all fell in Adam. We all sinned in Adam. We all warrant and merit Adam's death. And the image of God remains on our conscience. When we sin, we know we sin. You have guilt. When you sin, when you steal, you're confronted with your sin, you feel bad, you have guilt. That's a testimony to the law of God and its effects. That's the stamp of the Imago Dei, the image of God, on the individual. But apostates are those who continue to sear their conscience, who reject that guilt, and they continue down that path, and they justify it, and they defile the flesh, and they reject authority, and they revile angels by their violation of God's law. They abandon reason and they act like animals. And they follow and they justify their action on humanistic, hedonistic, naturalistic things. Now, before we move to a conclusion, which will be tied with the Lord's Supper, I'd just like to ask that you would take a moment to evaluate these things. Do you feel the weight of God's law and your violation of it? Can any of us here look at ourselves in a real sense and say, I have kept God's law, like the rich young ruler, all these things I've kept since my youth? We cannot. We have all become transgressors and numbered like the thief on the cross. So I'd like to pray and then continue with the supper. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that it would rest upon us as it ought. I pray that any misgivings or stumblings on my part, Lord, would not let any of your precious ones stumble. Lord, they would look to you through Christ. Rely on the Spirit. Look to your word. In Christ's name, pray amen. Now, one objection, as I was going through this, that I want to lead into the supper with, doesn't Romans 6 say that we're not under law, but under grace? Doesn't it say that? Absolutely, it does. But I want you to notice the context of Romans 6. Paul says that sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Sin shall not be master over you. Why? Because someone has gone in your stead and mastered it. When Satan tempted Jesus to dream and to speculate and to have a kingdom that was to be obtained by a means that wasn't his to have, he overcame. By not being under sin, Paul means that you are not under sin or under law as a means to obtain eternal life. You can't do that. We've already fallen in that regard. We fell in Adam. Adam broke God's command. He broke God's law and warranted disobedience, warranted death, a sinful state. Adam lost the image of God as a lawbreaker. But Jesus came to earth and kept the law in our stead. He was a law keeper. He had God's law written on his heart, and he delighted to do that, like the psalmist. He rejoiced in God's law and fulfilled it. Jesus had the law of God written on his heart and kept it and fulfilled it. And note the language in the new covenant that we celebrate in the supper in Jeremiah. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel on those days. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it. You know what this means, brothers and sisters? That means if you are believing in Christ, if you have truly been converted and born of the Spirit, then God has retaken his law and reformed you like Adam, upright. You now have the law codified and written in your heart, not by the letter, but by the Spirit of God. And you can rejoice to obey it. Not perfectly. You won't do that in this life because, but Christ has gone before you and done it in your stead. That means that when you fail, you look to him and see forgiveness there. That he is an advocate for you at the right hand of God. It continues in Jeremiah 31, I will be their God and they shall be my people. This means the church is now a possessor of a heritage that is theirs not by works but by grace. This is what it means to be under grace. You're not under law. You can't keep the law. Even if you delight in your innermost being of the law and say it's good and it's holy, like God is holy, you still can't keep it. But you can look to the one who has. When Jesus offers the supper to his people, he offers the sacrifice that brought them near to God. The body and the blood of Christ are the payment that was necessary to bring lawbreakers like us to sons and daughters of the kingdom. Christ paid the penalty in our stead. He brought us to God, and he fulfilled the sin debt and the weight and the law breaking, and he took it upon himself and died in our place. The supper is for Christians. It's for those who are trusting in Christ. So if that describes you, this is not a closed table. It's open to all those who profess Christ and are trusting in him for salvation. Because in the new covenant, he says, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more.